Taking up our worship of God again this evening, we turn first to praise, Psalm 65. Psalm 65, page 82. We'll sing to the tune Huddersfield. And we'll sing the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 5. In Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sins and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. And so on through to verse 5, Psalm 65, standing to sing together.
In Zion, praise the awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us as we pray. When we
offer our prayers and to seek God's grace. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for bringing us to the place and the time of worship, that this, in a particular way, not for any building, but nor for any time, but because it is a gathering of your people, gathering, seeking to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you have promised that you would be present, and that it becomes, in a special way, your house and that the house and the court of worship. We pray that it will be a court of grace, that we might receive the abundance of your blessings towards us. We pray this, O God, not because we deserve it, but because of your choosing, because you have blessed us, and you have made that promise that to those who have, much will be given. But we acknowledge, O God, it is only because of that awesome deed, work of righteousness. As we cry out, though we have no hope in this world, yet you give us a hope. You do work your righteousness that all our hopelessness is overcome, that every way in which we only dig ever deeper, yet you have lifted us up and have provided a rock, and you have set us upon it, your own Son, the Lord Jesus, that in him you could be just and the justifier of the one who trusts in you through him. We pray, O Lord, that we will be clear on these things as we go on from here, this beginning, this first day of the week, as we enter into a week where you have appointed that we should labor before you, and that we should do your will in the different callings that we have been given. We ask, O God, that this will be our lifeblood, our sustenance, our strength, that we are found with our lives hidden with you in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that you would graciously bless us now. We come to you in a variety of conditions and need. We give thanks where there is rejoicing over your blessings, where on the other hand there may be struggles and difficulties. Even here, O God, may there be a perception that yet you are the God of blessing, that we might find that upholding in the things that we face each day. We pray, Lord, that you would receive us now and do speak with us. May your word be rich, and that we give thanks that you have chosen to make your ways known. And this too is one of these awesome deeds, these great things that are beyond our imagining, and that you should bring us to the place of your salvation out of your great love. So receive us, we pray, O God, do pardon sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, look upon us in and through your own beloved Son, in Christ Jesus our Lord, and for your glory we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to our two Bible readings. We began looking at Ezra, introducing the man last week, but let us turn to the beginning of his record under his name in chapter 1, the book of Ezra. And then we are continuing our New Testament readings, and having just finished the first letter to the Corinthians, we will then begin the second letter. So it is the first chapter of both of these books, Ezra first of all, and then 2 Corinthians. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So far, there in Ezra, and also turning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter. Now, in general, when we've been reading in the New Testament, we've been approximating at least the chronological order of these books, but there would be quite a gap of time between the first and, as we have it, the second letter to the Corinthians, but yet It is Paul writing to the same church, and it would be good to continue reading what he has to say to them and perhaps getting a sense of the transition in the interim. So let's read the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And just so far. Also in this part of God's word, as we seek his blessing, that we might hear what the Spirit says to us. Now let us turn to sing again, praising God, singing in Psalm 132 on page 174. The tune is Glen Wern. We'll sing from verse 10 through to the end of the psalm, three double stanzas. And this is very much one of these messianic psalms. It tells us it is set first in the setting of David and his son, and God's promise to David concerning his throne. But there is also a condition in this covenant. In verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant, surely then shall their descendants sit forever on your throne. And we have a reflection on the that obedience or disobedience as we come to Ezra and are reminded of the course of Israel's history. But there is something that will, or someone, shall we say, who will complete this covenant, although it took many years before the great son of David was to take up this throne. And the things that we read in the Old Testament pointing towards that. Let us now then sing Psalm 132, verses 10 through to 18, standing again to sing.
For the sake of your loyal servant, David, you're the wise one. Do not turn away your favor from his own anointed son. God hath sworn an oath to David, and he will not turn from it. I will choose from your descendants one who on your throne will sit. If your sons will keep my covenant and the statutes I make known, surely then shall their descendants sit forever on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, there he wishes to remain. Here's my resting place forever. Here it pleases me to reign. I will bless her with abundance, for her fullness soon I'll bring. I will grant her re-installation, and with joy her saints will sing. I will raise a horn for David, for my chosen one alike. With his grace, his foes are covered, he'll be crowned with glory bright.
We'll now join together again in prayer. Well, Lord, our God, your time is not as our time, and we recognize that there was perhaps a time when those who knew and loved your word may have almost despaired that these blessings had been lost. But yet, in the fullness of time, you brought forth a son of David, born of a woman, one with us in the likeness of sinful flesh, who would yet keep your covenant, who would observe and adhere to your will, that that would be his delight, and that he is therefore truly crowned with glory bright, that he is exalted, and that every name, every knee that is on earth under heaven and earth will bow before him, that every tongue will confess him, that he is Lord. We give thanks, O Lord, that you've brought us to the place that we might do so even now, but be at work in us, for all too often our lives do fall away from his Lordship. We pray that you would keep us true to him, that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts and strengthen us for right service. But in all things, that we would acknowledge that we have great reason for joy, having been brought by your sheer favor and free grace to share in the great consolation of Christ. We would be ready too to share in his sufferings, bearing his name in a world which is by nature set against him. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful witnesses, that sinful nature of man might be overcome in others too. That you would see fit that we should be faithful witnesses to you in this world. Strengthen us for that, we pray. We're especially aware, Lord, of our young people who have the prospect, unless there is a very noticeable change, we would not hinder you from effecting such change by your Spirit, but should things continue that they're faced with a great opposition to the gospel of Christ and the implications of it in living and in faith, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to equip one another to find our way through all these things with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, that we would not lose this hope in him. We pray for our society, and we would commend to you those especially in positions of authority. As we read of the king of Persia yet stirred by the Spirit of God, that those who are in leadership in our land, that they are not immune from that working of your Spirit. May they come under both the Spirit and the Word of truth, and that they will seek out those things that are not for themselves, but for the good of the people and for the honor of your name. We pray for our Queen in this particular year of celebration. We give thanks for the years that she has served. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless her own faith and her seeking to hold to it in the intricacies of government and leadership in the land. We pray too for those who are in particular positions for the first time after elections this past week, and especially at local government level, and we pray that you would help them to seek a good agenda, that they will pursue the things that are of real benefit in the ways of righteousness, particularly for the people of our communities. We ask too, Lord, that you would work in the other parts of this world where the different countries and nations with their various dilemmas, and especially those where there is conflict. We pray for an overcoming of that conflict by the workings of peace. But we know too that true peace will not last except for that working of your Spirit, that it is not something that is possible in an enduring way by the mere peace of man. And so we ask too for the works of mission and the spreading of the gospel into these settings. We are mindful, Lord, especially of some where who go out into particularly delicate situations, and we can say very little concerning them, but we commend them to you, Lord, in the hostile environments in which they do live and minister and serve, both by word and by life. We commend to you the young Japanese girl who has recently completed her studies and does hope to go and minister and serve in one of these countries, and yet is unable to at the moment. We pray that she will, in due course, be able to testify to the perfections of your will and your time in her life and her service. We thank you too in this regard for restoring David Robertson in Dundee to ministry, as we expect that he began work again this week, and we give thanks that having been at the brink of death last year, that he has been healed and can return to work. We pray that you would prevail with great wisdom in his spirit, that he would not overwork, that he would not regard himself as the one around whom everything revolves. We pray that he will set himself at peace in your purpose for him and accomplish a good ministry where you have set him. And that reminds us too, Lord, of the young man who, Mwamba, who collapsed on the football field some time ago and has recently spoken of your help for him. And we remember too the great number of people who spoke of praying for him in his illness and his closeness to death as well. We ask that this also might be an effective witness to the people around, and how so easily these things can be forgotten. But yet, may there be a recall, may there be a recollection of your answer, that you do call men to cast themselves upon you and to pray for your mercies and your blessing. And so it is that we seek this for ourselves once more. We pray that your word will be a blessing to us, that we will be glad of the things that you have done in times past, and that they do show us the way that you require of us even now. And we ask, Lord God, that out of this we will return the praise and the glory to you. And so we ask that you would receive us now once more, that you would do so through your mercies only in Christ Jesus, and that we might be heard for his name's sake. Amen. You were here last week. I sought to introduce you to Ezra. When you meet Ezra, a man who loved the Word of God and set himself to bring it to the people of his nation, his own people, the people of God, when you meet him and you get a sense of what his objectives in life were, I don't think it's too hard to see him writing history. Because history is not just simple account of things that happened. History is a telling, inevitably, with an inclination, with a message behind it. The book that Ezra values is an ancient book. Even then it was ancient. A book that told of remarkable men, and remarkable, that psalm talks about awesome deeds, great works of God, his remarkable activity in their lives and through them. In particular, the law of God being the first five books, but you would understand that he would also know something of the history of God's people since the days of Moses as well. So what about the things that have happened since? And where have all these things been leading? What I have learnt of Ezra, what I've sought to bring to your attention, it's as though he has thought to himself, let's gather the records, let's examine the events, all these things that have come about over the years, and look into them for God's hand at work. I am very much of the mind that he is the writer, or at least editor, of the books of Chronicles, which do have that characteristic. But in our series, our examination of Ezra's writings, we're particularly concentrating on his book, and then also, I trust, being able to move into Nehemiah as well. And now we turn to the first six chapters of Ezra, which are a brief account of how things were for Israel up to the time of Ezra's own arrival in Jerusalem from Babylonia, which is where we were looking briefly in chapter 7. It tells us that that is when he came, and it's approximately 80 years after the first people that we read of in chapter 1 reaching Jerusalem. So he tells us in these few chapters a brief record of the things that matter in that time. As I said, no historian can ever tell the passing of events without doing so from his own perspective. And a man's perspective is never universal. You cannot tell things exactly as they are, nor do you have an insight into the mind and the mindset and the heart of the men who have been involved in these events. Not unless, that is, you have a vastly superior vantage point and you can look down on everything and see everything. But Ezra does tell history with a particular slant, and he tells it with an insight into the inner workings of the hearts of men, even those who lived 80 years before he did. He's reliant on other records. He's reliant, surely, on the Spirit of God giving him that insight. He begins his book with the first of the folk who came back to Judea and Jerusalem to resettle it after it had been virtually abandoned for 70 years. These people who came back, I say, to resettle, they were God's particular people who had been taken out of the land 70 years before. And I think there are two things I would highlight from this particular passage. And first of all, there's a couple of instances where we read of spirits being stirred. And I would gather this under the heading of the stirrings of the Spirit, but then also to look at the obedience of men. The stirrings of the Spirit, first of all. I said that this book begins with the people who went back to Jerusalem, the first people, But I guess the beginning of the beginning is to touch on this very powerful man who is completely outside the range of God's covenant people. But already, even through him, the note is set that God was at work both in and through this man, Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia. And at this particular point, Cyrus was, in fact, of the Persian kings, he was the greatest. And Persia was a great empire at this time, reaching far and wide. He was a great man. As I said last week, the politics of Cyrus were of a kind which meant he, and it's recorded in their own Persian documents, he would send all sorts of people back to their homelands. Many had been captured and taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, but Cyrus had a different view, a different approach, and he was sending them back, not just the Jews, but many others to their different places as well. And a big part of that was that, it seems, he was keenly interested in getting their gods, the gods of these people, back, getting them on his side. And by to do that, he was sending the people back so that they could worship in their own places, because he had this perspective. Somebody called it a pantheistic, where there are different gods set in different places. They belong to different places. Bear that in mind when we go on to read what Cyrus had to say. But he comes across as very generous and quite magnanimous to send these people on their way. But he had a shrewd political purpose behind it, at least as far as he understood. At first glance, too, when you read his proclamation, it's quite encouraging, isn't it? He uses the right names for God. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. But perhaps in a case like this, when you're thinking of a king of Persia, you perhaps need to just take this with a little bit of reservation. He was a very clever man. And he would study, he would learn. He knew the story. He would know that, as we have it here, Lord, and the old translation would have Jehovah, perhaps. Yahweh is the name. That was a known name of the God of Israel. Call him the God of heaven. That gives him great recognition. But very possibly, he may well have said much the same thing to the people he was sending elsewhere, that their God was the God of heaven. May his God be with him. There are very encouraging words that he goes and builds the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. That's looking after the interests of, at the very least, looking after the interests of the people that he is commissioning to go. It is possible that God spoke directly to him. It is possible that this was a man who did know the truth concerning this God. But it's equally possible that he had learnt and studied, and he was using those expressions that he knew would convince some of the people, at least, that he was keen to send to their homeland. For all that, where he provided that opportunity, the people were perfectly ready, some at least were perfectly ready to take that opportunity. Now, I hesitate over how Cyrus intended these expressions himself. We can receive them, and we can be thankful that in some measure there is this recognition of the Lord God of heaven who is to be worshipped in Jerusalem. But as it happens here, Ezra gives no record of an announcement from God to Cyrus. And it's very unusual biblically if God had given such a message and it is not recorded. It would be very unusual, and especially when Ezra does have something to say about how this came about. Ezra does not say that God spoke to Cyrus and told him to send the people back. But Ezra does say that all this came about, and he has a very unusual expression, because the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. An inner working in this great king by the Lord to do something that the Lord required of him. Now, because it was an inner working, it must be the work of God's Spirit. It tells us that the spirit of Cyrus was stirred up, but by implication it is by the Lord's, God's Spirit. Cyrus therefore made this proclamation through all the kingdom, but then became a matter for the Jews. How would they respond? And again, Ezra in verse 5 presents their response as their spirits being moved by God. In the middle of verse 5. He's telling us this is not just Cyrus saying, "Oh, I've had a good idea." It's not just the people saying, "Yes, that is a good idea. Let's take the chance." It's not just a feeling that this is a good thing. But Ezra is insistent that what was happening just now, what was proclaimed and what was done, the response of the people, was because God was stirring up their spirit to do just these things. And that's something that is well worthy of attention and thanksgiving. It's along the lines, I think, that Paul referred to in Romans 8. Verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's man's spirit being led in the things of God. It is by God's own spirit, the Holy Spirit, at work. And the plainest of these points where this is the case is in the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That working of the Spirit that changes man's view on things and man's actions. And I'm not just saying that John chapter 3 as a good example on how God's Spirit works on our spirit. Because I believe that that is exactly what these things in Ezra are pointing towards. Just what Jesus said concerning that work of the Spirit of new birth. The events of Ezra, chapter 1, are very reminiscent of the events of the early chapters of Exodus. The people made this exodus from Egypt several hundred years before all this. And so at a national level and in a visible, a tangible way, the people of Israel, here again, were going through an experience of deliverance. And it arose because of the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of the people involved. But always, and that exodus from Egypt, it was always through the Old Testament, and it is still today a wonderful picture. And Hebrews is a great demonstration of that, the book of Hebrews. Wonderful picture of the complete salvation, the spiritual work of God in the lives of men. "I've released you from the house of bondage," we read even this morning in Exodus chapter 20. "And so therefore your life must be different." These people were delivered from captivity because they were led by the Spirit of God in their spirits. And in just the same way, the greater deliverance that Jesus spoke of, birth by the Spirit, that same work must also come by our spirits being stirred by the Spirit of God. And this is the whole story that Ezra is also concerned about. He's not just telling facts that happened. He has a purpose behind telling them. He's drawing out, and he's been led by God's Spirit too, to recognize God's Spirit working. It's a very special deliverance. But as we go on through Ezra, we find that even then, even with such special deliverance. It was a special deliverance in Exodus. And with that, there were great disasters all along the way. Most of all, this exile, being cut off from the land that they had so desired. And the special deliverance still left things somewhat short of what they needed to be before God. Ezra has 10 chapters. Nehemiah has 13 chapters. They're a small snapshot almost of a key part of Israel's history. But even there, where you see such godly men as Ezra and Nehemiah, and you do see transformation, you see an upbuilding out of nothing. You see changes of the way that they were living, but there are still ways in which the people slid back from godliness. There were advances. It was an advance that the people were restored to the land. But it was still something short. It was not quite there, not quite reaching the final position. Ezra and Nehemiah, more than one occasion, they had to restart the people. The Old Testament is full of these remarkable stories. The finest of the stories being where God saved his people. But throughout there are also stumblings. There's the Exodus and the way the people stumbled right through 40 years in the wilderness. There's the time of the judges when they were delivered once and then they fell back again and once again and again. Then there was David, a man after God's own heart who sinned dreadfully. Some years later, the law was rediscovered by Josiah and he grieved over their sins and he put massive reforms into place and then he died and things returned to normal. Hezekiah, in a remarkable way, saw off the Assyrians by faith. And then he got proud. And once he died, people hardly had time to catch their breath and the Babylonians came. And the city was gone. Is there anything better? Is there anything more complete? Is there a hope? Pause for a moment. Maybe put yourself in the days of Jesus. All they had was the Old Testament. What was the sense? We're almost there, and then we miss the target again. We're almost there, and it's missed out again. Is there anything better? Something more complete? And there are glimpses, I believe, in Ezra and Nehemiah. The glimpses being not quite so much just the acts of obedience, and they count, they're important. But it's not just the acts of obedience, it's where they come from. In Ezra, that great love of the Word of God. In Nehemiah, the great desire, the great passion to serve God and to come under God's blessing. His close connection to his Father in heaven. Obedience does matter. But there are those glimpses through these great men of that it's only that heart faith that would truly keep the people. And so perhaps the question that is raised especially by these books is where does that obedience come from? Because we do see obedience, the Spirit of God stirred in the hearts of Cyrus first, and he did what he was stirred to do. Then the Spirit stirred the heart of these people who did respond to Cyrus and his proclamation. They did obey that stirring of the Spirit. Ezra is quite certain of that. This is a very simple statement. This is how it happened. This is what was at work. This is why the people did rise up to go and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. They set out as directed. Cyrus had done what he had been directed to do as well. Now just a remark, if I may, the service of Cyrus We read about him, and then he virtually disappears. And that's in proportion to the prophecy about him, a very clear prophecy. He's named in Isaiah 44:45. Very precise prophecy. But again, there he appears and then he disappears. It's following that that he is called in chapter 44 of Isaiah, he's called God's servant. But he's no longer God's servant. Some chapters later, Israel becomes God's servant, and then the great servant appears. A great man, as far as this world is concerned. But he's done what he needs to do, and we pass on from him. The prophecy that Ezra does refer to, chapter 1, he does not say this fulfills the prophecy through Isaiah, but it's the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. Why does he say that? I believe it's because the prophecy of Jeremiah is very pointedly concerned not with somebody like the king of Persia, but with God's people. Again, as I mentioned this morning, when you see a very brief reference, something like this, let it take you to the whole context. And in Jeremiah 29, you read about the 70 years. This was 70 years when this happened, after they'd been taken into exile. And the context of that prophecy is it's surrounded by messages that are laying up the people's response to all that the Lord had led them through so far, up to the exile. It gave the reasons that God had for them sending them into exile, and it also gave what he was looking for from them for their return. And so when Ezra refers to this prophecy being fulfilled, he is by implication also saying that those things that God was looking for are in place. And in Jeremiah 29, I'll just read a few verses here from verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. It's a great promise of God, but there's also what he's looking for from the people. You will seek me, you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. I think you give a great tribute to Daniel, who had these words very much in mind in his prayer, and he did give his whole heart. Tells us for 3 weeks, was it? And God says, I've been listening to you, and I will answer that prophecy. I will bring it to pass. It's after this, that with this in mind, with this in view, that Ezra tells us that some people did respond. There were those who were eager to go back according to God's word through Jeremiah. Some people did obey the call, who did recognize that this was God's leading, God's work, God's opening of the way. We learn in verse 5 that these are from the houses or tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Remember that the nation had been split up quite some time before Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was Judah and Benjamin really made up the southern kingdom. And because the temple was in Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites lived there. And so these were the groups especially that had been exiled from Jerusalem. The other tribes had been much more effectively scattered throughout the region. But the Persian Empire did include most of the territories where the northern kingdoms had been exiled. It was 200 years earlier. And so perhaps they had lost their family trees and maybe they had lost the sense of connection. But as far as Cyrus was concerned, this was a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Who is there in verse 3 of you, of all his people? May his God be with him. If anyone knew that they had this connection, they would be able to return. If they cared to. If they remembered from whence they had come. We can note too how Cyrus made contingencies for some who were not prepared to go. Chapter 2 tells us that only about 50,000 did return. But it would appear that when he says in verse 4, whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, that this is has in mind those who will hear what he has to say and say, no, I like it here. I'm going to stay put. Perhaps those of the Jews who, after 70 years, had become settled, families settled, they preferred the comforts they had settled into. It was a daunting prospect, a journey of some months, only 50,000 people, dangers all around. Then when they got to the other end, what would they find? A city that was just in rubble, cities that were in rubble, land that had hardly been used. They would have to bring it back into fertility from the wild. Not a very exciting prospect, except if you said, this is where God has set his promise. This is the land. This is going to be God's rich blessing. The point is then that there were many who did not obey that call. There were many who did decline the opportunity to perpetuate those covenant promises of the Lord regarding their association with the land. But some were stirred. Some were stirred so that they would give themselves to it and to restoring the temple and its worship of God in Jerusalem. So obedience was a major part of developments, just as it is a major part of the message, I believe, of Ezra and Nehemiah. Will God's people obey? Psalm 132, we sang, God says, I will greatly bless the house of David if your sons will keep my covenant. Israel had often turned to God and said, you're breaking the covenant. How could he? It was broken already because they had not kept the terms of the covenant themselves. But here some received a renewed promise and they relied on those promises, the word of God. They understood that God had stirred their souls and they would hear this because it was founded upon the word of God through his prophet Jeremiah. And so we have here already in the beginning of the chapter of the book the setting of the lines. When God says, will men go? Ezra is an Old Testament book, and there is a great deal that will inevitably remain incomplete even after all this. But there is a leading message that remains the same. I think it tells us, it's a reminder even here, that men can do nothing or men will do nothing unless the Lord's Spirit stirs their spirits, our spirits. That stirring can be hidden. Maybe very deep within. Maybe just that small, small thing. Or it may simply be by the words of men. Even Cyrus, was he a believer? How was that to be understood? But yet his word counted. It was received as God's message. Because it was in accordance with what was very clearly God's word through the prophet. And where God works in such ways? Every one of us must answer. We were discussing this morning, and we've just prayed concerning young Fabrice Muanda, and he had a quotation or a remark in an interview in the Times yesterday, and he said he remembers somewhere in the Bible it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? My prayer is that there'll be people around for whom that will be the seed, or perhaps the drop of water that brings a seed to life in their lives. We don't know where these things will have an impact. Cyrus, the king of Persia, brings the restoration of God's people to the promised land. But will they go? Which answer will you give? I think the picture ahead of us in Ezra is a good picture of the Christian life and the call of God upon his people, who are all men. It'll be a hard road to follow. It'll be a hard place to work. Or will you remain? You might lend support, it seems. You might give it to those for whom it is the right thing to do. But you're still not going. You're not putting yourself in the place where God has promised to give his blessing. And then in Ezra, here in the beginnings and also through the book, there are signs that are pointing us that this is not the end. This is not the whole story. Pointing us to go onwards and to look for the fullness of all things. God was preparing his people in this new phase for the coming of that great servant, the anointed, the one who was fully led by the Spirit. Cyrus was a servant, he was God's anointed, he was led by the Spirit. How much more then? His own son, who would be obedient in everything, who would be the great King of Kings, and who does not disappear from view. And so far, I'm seeking God's blessing as we would read his word. May we hear what the Spirit says to us. Let us now pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for those faithful men of old, and many of them working in very hostile environments, whether it was Ezra with the very small numbers of people around him and those in opposition to him that we learn of later, or Jeremiah, whom we've had called to mind, whose words were so despised and whose life was treated so cheaply, yet who was faithful, who loved your word as Ezra did, who longed that men might respond. We pray, O God, that we will be those who respond ourselves, rejoicing in the sending of your servants to call for what is due to you, and culminating in the sending of your own Son. Though he was thrown out and killed, yet he lives still and does bring forth great fruit, precious fruit, for your glory. We pray that this might be so in our lives, that we will be fully given over to him, and that we will know that working of your Spirit to that end, and also leading and guiding us in all that we must do, all that we are to be in our daily lives. Do receive us now, we pray, again, as we would seek the pardon of sin, that you would look upon us only through your own beloved Son, his cleansing blood, our Lord Jesus. Amen. We turn to close singing in Psalm 119, section 12, on page 162. At verse 89, "Eternal is your word, O Lord. In heaven it stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail. The earth you founded to endure. Your laws continue to this day. Your sovereign will all things obey." Singing this whole psalm to God's praise. This section, I should say.
Eternal is your word, O Lord, and in heaven stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail. The earth you founded to endure. Your laws continue to this day. Your sovereign will all things obey. Had not your law been my delight, I would have died in misery. I never will forget your law, for by them you have rescued me. Lord, I am yours, save me, I pray, for I have sought your precepts ways. The wicked lie in wait for me, destruction threatens at their hands, but yet in spite of all their threats, I will reflect on your commands. Perfection limits I have found, but your commandments have no bounds.
Now may the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.